Why don't you go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 27. On Wednesday night, if you want to read ahead, just read the whole chapter of 27 and we'll see how far we get on Wednesday. But I'd like to draw your attention to a single verse, Matthew chapter 27, verse 36. Matthew 27, 36 says, "And sitting down, they watched him there." Really, that's the text I want for this morning, because that's really what I want us to do, to sit down and take a look at what was going on here in Matthew 27 and to watch and look and see the cross of Christ. As I prayed earlier, there's so many people that maybe have heard of the cross or know of the cross and what it brings, but it's become sort of just common ground so much that it doesn't really have its same powerful effect that it maybe once did. For many of us, like if you're like me, I was born and raised in a Christian household, and man, I've learned of the cross since I was old enough to understand people talking. But others had radical conversions, and they saw the grace of God in a kind of a sudden factor. I bet you there's some of you that maybe had that. I'm reminded of a story from back in the 18th century when young men in England, oftentimes because they had no other alternative, they would be brought to work as midshipmen on the Navy, in the British Navy. And those ships were brutal. Man, to be a seaman in those days was seriously a deadly job. It was a brutal job. But there was once a young man in that time period where his mother had died. His father didn't have time to raise him, so his father dropped him off when he was 7 years old down at the docks there in England. And he said, "I want you to work in the ships, and you can be in the Navy if you work your way up. You could be a midshipman and make your life that way." Well, this guy, this young boy, his name was John, he sure enough went out on the ship, served in the British Navy as an apprentice seaman, and joined the forces there. But the problem was he was so undisciplined and hated the Navy so much that he was constantly getting in trouble. So much did he hate the Navy, eventually he deserted. And they caught up with him and they took him in the town square there and they punished him, gave him a huge beating and demoted him in the military. And because he couldn't stand the Navy, he fled to Africa. And it was there in Africa, in his own words, he said, "that I might fulfill my sins." He wanted to sin and live the life of a party animal. And he did just that. He became an alcoholic, living in Africa, and he became a slave trader. But the problem was, as he was working in the slave trade, he found himself also getting in trouble, even in the midst of the slave traders. In fact, he was demoted once again and worked on the slave owner's plantation as one of the slaves. The woman in command of the trader's harem treated him like an animal. She hit him and forced him to beg in the dirt for his food. Finally, he escaped once again and then became a shipman on a trade ship in the Mediterranean Sea. Long before he was back to his own ways, it didn't take long for him to get back to his own ways. He ended up being the party animal again. He got the entire crew of this ship drunk. He stole some rum from below decks. Got the whole group drunk. The captain was so infuriated, he came out onto deck, found him, John. By this time, he's a young man, and the captain punches him across the face. He flips backwards over the railing of the ship and goes overboard. And the captain said, "Let him die." And they just went off sailing. Well, before they got too far away, one of the guys, I guess, sort of had pity on him, thought, well, we probably shouldn't let him die. So he took a harpoon, a spear with a big hook on the end, hurled it down, and it stuck John right through the thigh. And it hooked his leg, got him in, and so they reeled him in, pulled him in the boat, and he had this huge hole. In fact, after it healed, historians say you could actually put your fist through the hole in his thigh from the scar that was there. So they pull him in, this guy is drunk, hole in his leg, and they lock him below decks in a room where he's recovering, but he's also incarcerated. But then the story goes, true story, where a huge storm came rolling in. The ship started to break up. The crew was trying to hold the ship together. Waves coming over the bow, water filling the hull of the ship. And down below, where John was incarcerated in this room, the room started to fill up with water. So there he is, his legs thrashed. He's drowning in this room. He gets story, he's only got a little corner of the room where he's breathing, where the water's just where his head is, right up against the ceiling of the room. He could hear other sailors saying, "We're all going to die." The reason the ship stayed afloat, however, well, I believe God had a hand in it. Because it was at that point the man's life flashed before him, and he saw in his little situation there, his life of party animal lifestyle, the drinking and the alcohol, the women, the running for his life, the riotous living that he had done, it was all, he realized what a wretch he was. And he thought, man, there's no reason. He was tempted to cry out to God, but he didn't want to because he knew he was such a wretched sinner. Who is he that he could ask for help from God? But in that last moment of sincere desperation, he cried out to God and said, "God, by your grace, will you please save me?" Well, the ship never went down. He survived that. In fact, the reason the ship never went down technically was because their cargo happened to be buoyant. And it floated. If it wasn't for their cargo, they would have gone down. But all that to say, they finally came back to England. That waterlogged ship and the sailors, they all kind of came up on the shore. But because of what had happened, they let this man go. And he vowed from that day forward he would follow after the Lord. In fact, the Lord answering this wretched cry of this man, his name, John Newton, he emerged from the hold of that ship to become the chaplain to England's Parliament and even began to preach in England, and he even preached before the King of England. He was referred to as the second founder of the Church of England. Now, every time you and I sing a song, it actually should remind us of this story, because it was John Newton that wrote right after that whole story that took place of him almost dying, being harpooned in the leg and all that stuff, dying, desperate, crying out to God. It was then that he wrote the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." The man who knows God's grace the best usually is the man who lived the greatest sinful life, the worst of all wretches. The problem comes when we, wretched sinners, forget what a wretch we really are. I think that song, we even sing that, you know, "I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Do we really believe that we were blinded? Can we call ourselves a wretched sinner, or do we think, "I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as old John Newton there." And here's what happens. The grace of God becomes less important to people. Because they don't realize what a wretched sinner they were and where they would have gone had they not ever been saved. So we as Christians, we talk about God's grace flippantly. We look at the cross. We have crosses around our necks. We've got crosses up on the walls of churches and you know, cathedrals and what have you. But I'm concerned that the cross of Christ has come to none effect. We don't give it correct place. We don't give it correct consideration. But to the person who's sinned a lot and has lived a miserable, wretched life, the cross becomes more precious. And the grace of God becomes more amazing. Now, there are churches and entire denominations who actually speak of the cross and grace. And they would say of a church that teaches about grace, they'd say, you're preaching a cheap grace. Have you ever heard that term, cheap grace? The term is simply this. They say that you Christians, some of you, and you know, that usually these are more legalistic type people. They say you get saved by grace and you think you can go live and party and be a crazy sinner and then just by the grace of God, poof, you're saved. But they say, no, there's more to it than that. God's grace is not a place to wipe your feet as you walk in the door of salvation. And they've got this whole argument that the grace of God, that we teach a cheap grace. And I'm here to tell you, the grace of God is free. It's a free gift that God has given to humanity, but it did not come cheaply. It came at a huge price. To say that you need to be saved by God's grace, and as soon as you say the word and, you're in trouble. Get saved by the grace of God and read your Bible every day. Nope. It's not what the Bible teaches. Get saved by the grace of God and do good works. It's not what the Bible says. Oh yes, it does, Brett. You're just quoting from Ephesians, where it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But it's grace. Ephesians 2. But Brett, you're forgetting James, where James says faith without works is dead. So there's those that would say you got to do good works in order to be saved. I couldn't disagree more. You see, we create this false dilemma in order to think that you're going to be saved. You got to be saved by God's grace, but also you need to do this, you got to do that, you got to do the other. As soon as you add to that, what you're doing is you're saying that the cross of Jesus Christ wasn't good enough to save men. It has to be the cross and Jesus and something that you can produce or something that you can do. And I'm here to tell you, you can do nothing, nor can I, to add to the saving work of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a misnomer, it's a fallacy, and I believe it's a huge pitfall. I know that there's people that misunderstand this because almost on a weekly basis I have people come up and talk to me, Brett, I think I'm a Christian. I hope I'm saved, but man, I thought a bad thought and I was driving down the road and I had a lustful thought in my head. And I'm pretty sure that I lost my salvation. And you know, that's not the grace of God. God loves us in spite of our failures and our sins. God's grace extends even to the uttermost, the Bible says. And I believe one of the biggest disservices we can do to the gospel of Jesus Christ is to say that salvation comes by grace and something else. You see, I believe that's the reason looking at the cross of Jesus Christ is of great importance. If you really consider what Jesus Christ has done for us, man, you can't look at it any other way than saying that was sufficient. His grace is sufficient for me. The cross was enough. When Jesus declared on the cross, it is finished. He really finished the work. There was nothing to add to it to make it more complete. And the person that gets this, the person that understands the grace of God, I guarantee that person who really understands God's grace is going to walk righteously, is going to hunger and thirst to be better and to do more. You see, it's not the James scripture there where it says faith without works is dead. The false dilemma, it's not either or. It's not faith and works that saves you. It's not even faith or works that saves you. It's faith that works. Faith in Jesus Christ being saved by His grace alone. That's the whole thing. That's the beginning and the end. The grace of God. But the natural outcome of a person who really understands and embraces the work of the cross, the grace of Christ, there will be a natural flow of fruit that will come from their life. Good things. The good deeds. The good works. It's not faith and works. It's not faith or works. It's faith that works. But here's the problem. I'm not sure good people have much of an understanding on how huge the grace of God is. Nor do they understand what took place on the cross fully. When a person really gets this, man, their life will be changed. There's power in the cross. There's power in what Jesus Christ did for you. And it's for that reason I'd like to explore, as we happen to be here in this section of the scripture in our Through the Bible study, to take time in what I would call the Holy of Holies of Scripture, right here. Why don't you look with me? We're in Matthew 27, and that little verse where it says they were sitting down and watched Him on the cross. Let's take a look and watch with them for just a few moments. In fact, I'd like you to back up a page to chapter 26. For it's there where the pain, the beating, the brutalizing started. In chapter 26, we read in verse 67, it says, "Then did they spit in His face and buffeted Him, and others smote Him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is He that smote thee?" Can you believe this? Here's God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, coming from His godliness, becoming 100% man, living among us, And how was he treated by humanity? Well, the Bible told us in the Old Testament that he would be despised and rejected. And that's exactly what's going on right here. These people in those days, they took Christ, blindfolded him, punched him, slapped him, and they said, if you're really the Christ, who is it that hit you? And as we pointed out on Wednesday night, we found that the Lord knew who was hitting him. He knew everything about that person. How many hairs were on that man's head? Bill, 250,000. Sam, 25. You know, whatever. There was a complete knowledge of that person that hit him. And yet he said not a word in his defense. He didn't lash out back at them. He endured this. You know, right here I'd be done. If I were Jesus and I looked at all you guys and said, okay, I'm coming to die for these people. And just a couple of you guys started punching me. I'd be like, okay, I'm out of here. I don't need this. But Christ didn't do that. He endured this. Well, we keep reading. Flip the page back to chapter 27, verse 26. Matthew 27, verse 26. We're going to read on Wednesday night where they took Barabbas, this murdering criminal, and they put him up with Jesus, said, which one do you want to let free? And we'll find out they're going to let Barabbas go free. But what happens? Verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Scourging. This whipping. This gospel doesn't really give us much detail about the whipping of Jesus Christ, but we know much about this scourging of the Romans. There's a lot of history that you can read about the flagellum, the cat of nine tails, or the whip that they would use. It was a process and torture by the Romans. It was an art form. It was something that they kind of would pride themselves. They could tear a person up, but leave them alive as long as possible to suffer. Now, interestingly, it was against Roman law to actually scourge someone and crucify them. You could do one or the other, and normally you'd die from either one of them. But it was unlawful for them to do both. Interesting. One thing I'll point out, and we'll learn more about this on Wednesday, there was nothing about Jesus' trials, the six various trials he went through, the scourging and the crucifixion. There was nothing legal about it. In fact, everything they did to Christ was an illegal act, governmentally, religiously, with the Jewish Sanhedrin. On every level, it was an illegal trial, it was an illegal scourging, but they did it anyway. Christ suffered more than any of us have ever suffered. So he got this scourging, even though he wasn't supposed to. We'll find out that it's probably Pontius Pilate who was trying to scourge Christ so that he would not be crucified. I think we'll see that Pontius Pilate didn't want to see Christ die. He said, I find no fault in this man. And the crowd cried out more, crucify him. But we'll see that on Wednesday. So they scourged him. There was a panel of doctors and historians that got together. And you can read about some of these guys. There's a great old book from the, I think it was 60s or 70s, called The Resurrection Factor. Great book, Josh McDowell. But this panel of doctors got together and historians and wrote about what they knew of Roman scourging. Let me read you just a bit of what took place back there on that day when Christ was scourged and whipped. It tells us that the prisoner of the Romans would be stripped of his clothing. His hand would be tied to a post above his head. The Roman legionnaire would step forward with the flagrum or the flagellum in his hand. His whip was a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. The heavy whip was brought down with full force again and again across the victim's shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the weighted thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows would continue, they'd cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first the blood flowing from the capillaries and the veins of the skin, and finally squirting arterial bleeding from the vessels and underlying muscles. The small balls of lead would first produce large, deep bruises that were then broken up by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back was hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area was an unrecognizable mess of torn, bleeding tissue. And when it was determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner was near death, the beating would finally be stopped. Now we know they stopped with 39 lashes of Christ, which was a combo of Roman law and Jewish law. The Romans, they could scourge a guy as long as they really wanted to. But it was Jewish law that said you could only scourge a guy 39 whippings or lashings. Why? Because 40 was the legal limit. And lest they lose count when they were whipping, they wanted to make sure that they didn't break the law. And so they made it 39 instead of 40. Their sense of self-righteousness was a bit ironic. Here they are whipping God, and they wanted to make sure that they didn't whip him too much. But be that as it may, here's Christ taking this whipping, this scourging. These doctors go on to say that these scourgings from those times would literally leave the rib cage exposed. There are accounts of people that were whipped with flagellum who actually lived through it while they could actually see their internal organs under their rib cage. This is the way it was. They would place this robe on the back and it would help to stop the bleeding. But there was more to it. They were not only robing him to make things worse, but they wanted to mock him as King of the Jews. Let's read on here in Matthew 27. After they put the scarlet robe, scarlet purple being the color of royalty, they're mocking him. It says, verse 29, and when they had plaited or braided a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him, and they took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe from off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. The crown of thorns was not like what many of your cartoon Bible pictures that you colored in Sunday school looked like. They were always these little thorns, those little sticks kind of round and round. These thorns, I've been to this area of the Middle East where they've got these thorns that are, well, they're about as long as a 16-penny nail. Much, much sharper. And they start out very skinny and very sharp, but they go to a very thick. And these little thorns are very rigid. They're not easily broken. And the picture is, if you're reading Matthew's account, they put the thorns on his head and they took a reed and they were smashing it into his head with sticks like hammers, putting the thorns in his head. And they were mocking him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Now at this point, if I'm God, I'd be saying, I'm really out of here. I'm done. I don't care about humanity. But Jesus, it says he set his face like flint. He knew what he had to do. We found out on Wednesday night in our study through the Bible that the only one who was really in control of what was going on that night was Jesus Christ himself. He had a job to do. He knew he was going to die on behalf of the sins of the world. He knew what he had to do. I don't know, man. If it were me, even if I was God, I'd be like, nope, not going to deal with this. You see, I'd be looking at the world thinking, you know, it's just not worth it. You see, it's like this. When I was a kid, we lived out in the country, and I'm sure you get this in the city too, but every now and then during the summer, we'd get this little plague of sweet ants, those little tiny ants. And, you know, if they found any food whatsoever, they'd always find it in the house. Amazing, they'd always find their way into my bedroom. I don't know why. But I remember one time I was sitting at my desk in my bedroom and I saw this one lone little sweet ant walking across my paper that I was working on. And I thought, what are you doing there, little feller? And I thought about it, I should kill him, lest he bring his buddies with him. But then I thought, oh, he's probably got buddies, you know, and I kind of felt bad if I was going to kill him, you know, and his buddies would miss him. And I thought, maybe he's a father. Maybe he has little children ants and a wife at home waiting for him. And if he doesn't show up at night, she'll be really sad. And I mean, I just kind of thought through this. So I had great mercy. And I carried the ant out on a paper and I carried him outside and shook him off and let him go. I am such a humanitarian. I am so nice there. But I have to confess, that was just one little ant. But you know, one day in the afternoon, I was sitting there and I found that there was a whole line of thousands of ants that were going through my room. And the thought of that, my attitude toward the ants changed very rapidly. No longer were I thinking about their siblings and family and mothers and fathers. I was thinking death to all the ants. And I remember getting the spray, you know, and just shh, and watching them ooze and bubble and die their, you know, the torturous death. Now, I got a sick joy out of that. What happened to my compassion? I'll tell you what it was. It was they were attacking me. And as soon as I thought, man, these ants are invading my room. I do not want my room full of ants. So I killed them all. I sometimes wonder, you know, is the step down from me to meddling with a colony of ants, how big of a step is that? Some of you are saying, not very much. Well, consider this. What kind of a step down was it for God to reach down to humanity and try to help them? It was a giant step down. I hope you understand this. You see, those little ants, to me, were little specks of nuisance and just didn't like them. But those were huge compared to you and I. Do you realize you are just a little speck? Have you ever Google Earthed? Played around with Google Earth. It's an amazing thing. You just sit there and look at the world and make it go out. And then you can go in and you think, let's find Portland. And you realize, wow, Portland's a speck on the globe. It's just a speck. But finally you start to dial in and you get Portland. You're like, oh, Portland's getting big. And you're like, where's my neighborhood? It's just a speck. And you get down to your neighborhood that's a little speck. And then you go, where's my house? It's a speck. So far you're a speck on a speck around a speck. But then you look in your house, where are you? Well, Google Earth doesn't get that small. Tiny, you are a speck on a speck, in a speck, around a speck, and that's the earth. But did you know this? The earth is a speck. When you consider the earth in the cosmos, the earth is tiny. Compared to our sun, you could fit hundreds of thousands of our earths can fit in the sun. So the earth is a tiny speck compared to our sun. But did you know that your sun in our solar system is a speck? Because you can fit hundreds and thousands of our sun in some of the biggest of the stars. And those stars, well, when we look at them from where we're at, they're a speck. And of all the cosmos and of all the universe, the Bible says that God spans the universe with the palm of his hand. So what are you? I'm not even sure the word speck does it justice? We are nothing. And yet for some reason, God in his hugeness, he says, I care about those little specks, that little colony of people that are running around. And not only did he care about us, but we treated him badly. When they said there in Zechariah, where did you get those wounds? He said, I received these wounds in the house of my friends. And so Christ came to us specks. And not only did he deal with our sin, but he endured our punishment. Not only the punching in the face, but that whipping with the flagellum. I'd be just saying, hey man, if I was God and there, I'd be like, you know, just get rid of these guys. They're just a problem. But God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is profound that he endured this stuff. But this isn't really where it ends. It only begins here. He was scourged, beaten, treated badly. But it's at this point he makes his way to the cross. It says there in verse 33 of Matthew 27. And when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink with mingled with gall, which is kind of a anesthetic type mixture. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink it. He felt the full effect of his pain and suffering on the cross. You say, why did they give him that kind of anesthetic or whatever to numb the pain? It was part of the Roman art form of crucifixion. If it was too painful, the person would just pass out and eventually just give up and die and actually suffocate on the cross. But if you could keep them alert and alive, they could artificially keep themselves alive for quite a while. Jesus refused that. And it says, verse 35, they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, that they parted my garments among them. And upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And they set up over his head the accusation written, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. And then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, saying, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. One of the things I'm so happy about is that Jesus didn't take their challenge. Come down from that cross. You saved others. Save yourself. But if Christ would have saved himself, the sins of humanity would have had no hope. If Christ would have saved himself, you and I could not have ever been saved. Those crazy high priests, those crazy people standing there, and eventually as they saw what was coming down, the people that were standing around the cross, specifically one centurion, when the earth would shake and the sky would go dark and rocks would split in half and graves would be opened, we'll see that on Wednesday night, he would stand there and say, surely this was the Son of God. But even to the point where he was dying on the cross, they were blowing him off. Oh, if he saved others, he could save himself. I'm so glad he didn't. I'm so glad he didn't give up. I'm glad he didn't get ticked off and defend himself. Like I said before, I mean, he could have done whatever. He could have made their heads explode, all of them one by one. Just look at them. You know, it would have been ugly. But there would be some sense of satisfaction, I think. Little pink mists. But that's not what happened. Christ endured all that for you. And I believe that the Bible gives us kind of an implication. It doesn't say this directly. But throughout the scriptures, the Bible implies that he died with a specific person in mind. That is you. That's why you hear pastors say, even if you were the only person on this earth, Christ would have endured that. There's language in the original language that implies that Christ would have died that same death, even if you were the only person, and he was able to have you in mind. You say, how could he have all the people in the world in mind? Because he's infinite. And the Bible says that he endured all the sins of the world. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, he became sin. Now the story goes on, as we will see, where the Roman soldiers crucifying him, they came to him. Because the night was starting to come on, Passover was coming, they didn't want to have dead bodies laying around to deal with. So they were going to kill the thieves. They broke the thieves' legs. Why did they do that? Well, that's interesting because you see in the description of this medical journal and these doctors and historians, they wrote about Roman crucifixion and how it worked. When you see the pictures of Christ or the paintings, they always show the legs bent and the arms outstretched. And that's what really happened. There was a reason they did this. It was part of the torturous way of the cross of crucifixion. These doctors wrote about this. The arms, being fatigued with great waves of cramps, would sweep over their muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps would come the inability for a man to push himself upward. Hanging by the arm, the pectoral muscles, the large muscles of the chest, were paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles, the small muscles between the ribs, were unable to act. Air could be drawn into the lungs, but could not be easily exhaled. So the person on the cross of crucifixion of the Romans would fight to raise himself in order even to get one short breath of air. Finally, carbon dioxide levels would increase in the lungs and the bloodstream, and cramps would partially subside. Spasmodically, he was able to push himself upward on his feet over the nail to exhale and breathe in life-giving oxygen, but he would suffer hours of up and down, limitless pain. And he cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, and searing pain as tissue was torn from his lacerated back from his movement up and down on the rough timbers of the cross. The end was rapidly approaching. Loss of tissue, fluids reached critical levels. The compressed heart was struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood to the tissues. and the tortured lungs were making frantic efforts to inhale small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissue would send forth their flood of pain and stimulus to the brain. The common method of ending crucifixion was by curifracture, the breaking of bones of the lower legs. This prevented the victim from pushing himself upward. The tension could not be relieved from the muscles of the chest, and rapid suffocation would occur. The legs of the two thieves were broken, but when the soldiers approached Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. By the way, that was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy that not a bone in his body would be broken. That's profound that the Bible predicted that of the Christ. There's reasons why that is. We might go through that on Wednesday night. All that to say, the crucifixion was bloody, brutal, torturous, and painful. And we don't even begin to scratch the surface of what really transpired. He was beaten beyond recognition. His beard plucked out, we learn from other texts of the Bible, and that nobody could even recognize who he was at that point. And all of this he did for us, and he did it with his face set. Now you say, Brett, that's gross. I don't like going over all this stuff. I'm just good enough with Aaron. Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and that's it. But I don't think that is good enough to just kind of quickly blow over the cross. I think we must take time and gaze at the cross. Why? Because the Bible tells us to. It does? Yeah, you see, the cross, looking at the cross, remembering what happened on the cross is a life changer, and it should be a daily life changer for all of us. I'm not going to have you turn there, but I would like you to listen or jot these scriptures down. But I want to read to you some of the things that were said about this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 24. I'll read you what Peter said about this. Listen as I read. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. In other words, when people treat you bad, persecute you, or bother you, how do you act? Well, you use Christ as a model. This is going to get heavy because we think, okay, now Christ crucified, all the stuff we just read, and now Peter's talking about our suffering? Now, that's an interesting thing because right now, I wonder if any of us are thinking, boy, I'm just really suffering right now. I'm really going through hard times. Is anybody really willing to say that after hearing what we just heard? I mean, when was the last time you bled because you were being persecuted or tempted? In fact, we'll get to that. He goes on. He committed no sin, Peter goes on to say, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Peter's quoting from the psalmist there. But Peter makes a point. He says, if Christ suffered on the cross, then when we're tempted to sin, and when we're tempted to retaliate and lash back at people who've bothered us or persecuted us, he's saying, remember the cross. We are to follow Christ's lead and let God be judge over them and God make things work out according to the plan. One of the benefits of looking at the cross of Christ makes you realize, you know, my thing's not that big a deal. What's the worst thing that happens to you in the week? Did somebody cuss you out this week? Oh, I'm suffering for the Savior. Really? Compared to what Christ did for you? It's not a big deal. Let God judge. Let him deal with it. When you really live with the cross in front of you, it'll change the way you live. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12. Jot this down if you want. Hebrews 12, verses 2 through 4. There it says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. What does it say? Consider, think about, contemplate, meditate on him who was before scornful, sinful men. That's the cross. That's what we're talking about here. We're to meditate on this, consider this, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. The writer of Hebrews is saying, when you're tempted, when you're going through hard times, if you keep the cross as your consideration, it'll make you realize that you're not really going through that hard of a thing compared to what Christ endured for you. You see, you and I, we deserve the worst. We deserve everything Christ got and more. But Christ took it all for us and made it so we didn't have to have that. So when we're going through hard times, we should say, it's better than what I deserve. How you doing? Better than I deserve. Tell people that. Because honestly, what you deserve, what I deserve, is what we read about in Christ's story. Now, here's the thing about all this. Some of you might be saying, Brett, okay, fine. I've heard this story. I know all about the hematidrosis and the way Jesus died when they stuck the spear in his side, blood and water came out, and that tells us how he died, you know, forensically. We can kind of put it back together. And I know all this stuff, and I've heard the cross, and I don't like hearing the gross stuff, and can we please move on? Well, we will move on, and I'll tell you something. It's like the old preacher. You know, here we are on Good Friday talking about what happened there, Jesus dying on the cross. And the old preacher said, it's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. And that's true. The resurrection of Christ is coming, and there's a glorious message in that. But not to leave the cross of Christ out and to try to put it away because it's bloody or because it causes us to kind of gross out a little bit. It's something that we are to consider because it'll help give you power over sin. There's healing according to the scriptures as we look and consider the cross of Jesus Christ. It gives us proper perspective concerning sin that we are tempted by. And that's what Peter says. He says, are you going to go out and do those sinful things considering the cross? You know, if we would have the cross before us, the world behind us, like the old hymn goes, that'd be the key. Because if you're tempted, let's just say some guy's tempted to lust with pornography. If he's thinking about the cross and what took place there on his behalf, and that Christ died for those sins that he's tempted to do, there's going to be power over that sin. You see, the cross is powerful. And there's healing from the damage of sin, but even the perhaps the temptation of sin can be taken away. Victory over sin if you keep looking at the cross of Christ. You see, there's one other scripture I'd like to read, and I would like you to turn to this one, and we'll be done with this one. Why don't you turn over to 1 Corinthians with me, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. And there we read another important aspect of why we want the cross to be central, the main thing. You see, I don't come to you guys on a Sunday morning preaching with fancy words and multimedia presentation and trying to, you know, razzle-dazzle you. I'm just telling you the simple truth of the cross. And for those that would say, oh, come on, I've heard this about the cross a million times. You Christians, this bloody religion that you guys always talk about the cross, the cross, the cross. Well, you're mentioned right here. Right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Where is the power of God found? At the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why we need to look at the cross. There's healing there. There's power there. That's where you'll overcome sin and temptation. That's where you'll endure persecution and trial. It's all when you look at it in light of the cross of Christ. That's where the power is. But to the person that blows it off, says, oh, whatever, the cross and all these symbols and the cross, who cares? It's a nice necklace, but it doesn't really mean anything. You know, the cross, we've made this so weird in our culture. I mean, who wears crosses today? Oh, Madonna. And Paris. And Britney. And they all wear crosses, but they mean nothing to those people. I'm kind of almost to the point where I'd say we don't even want to wear them anymore because people have trivialized the cross. I'm not even sure the cross does justice. You know, it was the instrument of torture. It was the way of execution. It'd be sort of like, you know, today if somebody had a lethal injection table on their necklace, you know, where they have the little arms, where you get your arms strapped down and they shoot the, you know, when they do the lethal injection, death by that or whatever. Or maybe even more crude, an electric chair. Why don't you wear an electric chair around your neck? Because that's really what the cross was. It was the way they killed people in those days. But you're saying, Brett, I like wearing my cross. Don't make me leave my cross. Hey, if the cross is on your neck or something you look at because it reminds you of what we've talked about, that Christ died, he was bruised and he bled on your behalf, and that's where the power of the Christian lies, is at the cross, then good for you. That's great. But if you're one who's just trivialized the cross, or even you sit here or you listen on the radio and you say, oh, the cross, yeah, these pastors are always talking about that. Bible talks about you. To those who perish, the cross is foolishness. Man, I hope there's nobody in here who views the cross as something that's just foolish and waste of time. And Christ had you in mind when he went there. The question is, what are you going to do about the cross? That's the question for all humanity, by the way. It's the question God requires of you. Whether you want to make the decision or not, it's right there in front of you. Are you going to believe in the cross, the work of the cross, and be saved and forgiven by what Jesus Christ did? And by the way, those that say, there are many paths to heaven. Well, I believe in Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth. Good for you. You found a way, they'll say. Can I tell you what an abomination that is? What they're saying is, sure, Jesus died on the cross for you, but I don't really need that. I can be saved another way. Listen, if there was another way to be saved, wouldn't that make God the most cruel and brutal Father in heaven of all eternity and of all the universe? To send his only begotten Son to die this bloody, torturous death if there were other ways? You see, the many paths up the mountain to God or whatever is a bunch of baloney. Jesus declared, I am the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. So you are forced to make this decision. Do I believe the cross or do I reject it? Is the cross of richness and value to me, or is it foolishness and I'm a person who's heading to eternal destruction? Man, don't make that mistake. The cross, it's all about the cross. Jesus Christ. Paul would say, I have come preaching nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I've determined to know nothing except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. So today, as we consider the cross, as we continue and finish up Matthew in our study, may the Lord give us ears to hear. And I pray that the Lord would soften our hearts and that the cross would once again take its effect, and that it would be powerful for those of you that are saved, powerful to keep you from sin, powerful to heal you from the wounds of sin, and let the cross do its work. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together.